pass out the attendance sheet and start with Psalm 124. As you may remember, this is in a section of Psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascents. And there's 15 of them. I think they are songs of ascents in that they were sung as the Jewish people were on their way to Jerusalem. You have to go up to Jerusalem, ascend to Jerusalem. And so Psalm 124 is in the middle of this group of Psalms of Ascent. It has a superscription, that is a little sentence there before the first verse, and it says, a song of ascent of David. So this particular psalm was written by King David. He wrote it as a thanksgiving hymn after God's people have been delivered from danger. Now the question comes, what danger? It might possibly be an incident in 2 Samuel. And we'll look up that reference in a minute, but just to kind of describe what's going on. The Philistines had defeated Saul and his armies, killing Saul and Jonathan. Now the Philistines wanted to kill David. And they had spread out in large numbers in the valley of Rephaim to hunt David down like prey, as if they were out shooting gazelle or something. Had they captured him, they definitely would have killed him. But the Lord was on David and Israel's side. And thus, it didn't matter how large the Philistine army was. If there's David and his little army and the Lord, God will provide. God will care. Let's read the incident. It's in 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 through 25. 2 Samuel 5. And beginning in verse 17. Second Samuel 5:17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines, so it's a big group, went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Would David have been able to do that without the Lord? No. But with the Lord, he was able to do that. And I believe that could be the background of Psalm 124. So let's look at it. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and the idea is that God's children turn to him when we face emergencies, and that's exactly what David did. First of all, there is the sudden attack in verses 1 and 2. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us." Now, when you stop and think about that phrase, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side," we should shudder to think of what life would be like without the Lord. Everything from our salvation, from our forgiveness of sin. Without the Lord, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Without the Lord, there would not be the Lord protecting us. Without the Lord, there would not be the Lord providing for us. We would be like sheep without a shepherd. So think about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. If we didn't have the Lord, we would have to say, I have no shepherd. I will want. I won't be resting by the still waters. The Lord, I will have no one anointing my head with oil, my cup not running over. And I will not dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a pretty bleak situation. But we do have the Lord, and David had the Lord. And so this is so important to him that he repeats the phrase, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side in verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. And of course, the hour is not just referring to David, but he's including all of God's people, all of Israel in there. So if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us. Now that could be taken as a general statement of Israel's history, from Abraham past David, when if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when Egypt rose up against us and the Philistines and you name them. But for David, of course, it was also particular in his case with the Philistines. But then we have verses 3 to 5, the deepening flood. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, verse 3, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Now, what do you think about when you as a Christian read a statement like that? They would have swallowed us up alive. I think you don't have to think very long until you think of the New Testament verse, which talks about Satan going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord is on our side, and even though Satan is out there, according to 1 Peter 5:8, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the Lord is on our side, and Satan is not going to have the victory. If the Lord were not on our side, Satan would have swallowed us up. So it becomes a great reminder for the Christian of the principle that is in Romans chapter 8. So let's refresh our minds and look at those great verses in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Remember, the cry of the psalmist is, if the Lord had not been on our side, da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, Paul, in Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So it's the flip side of that. God is for us, and since he is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. Of course, that's a doctrine that's very dear to the heart of every believer, that God gave his son. John 3:16. But he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God has given us his son, the most precious thing. So how much more will he give us the other things? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Any of those things could do us in. But David said, the Lord is on our side. Paul says, the Lord is on our side. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, not just a conqueror, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great, great promise to us, since God is for us. We don't have to wonder, is the Lord for us? If we're his child, he is for us. Well, back to Psalm 124. In verse 3, we have this deepening flood. Then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. So this, of course, is not particularly thinking about Satan, although as a New Testament believer, we certainly can apply it to Satan because of 1 Peter. But David wasn't thinking of that. He was thinking of all these physical enemies, armies, and so on. They would have just swallowed us. And verse 4, then the flood would have swept us away. So David pictured, remember, the scene in 2 Samuel 5 was that the Philistines were just spread out over the whole area. So they would come sweeping against David and his men, just like a wave, a tsunami, just coming and hitting the beach. Another application of this for Israel would have been when they came up to the Red Sea and then later to the Jordan River, led by Moses and then Joshua, the river would have just swept them away were it not for God's power. Be another application. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have come the raging waters. Have you ever been in the ocean and knocked over by a wave? And I had that happen once as a kid. And I remember being terrified. And I couldn't get up. Another wave came and so on, and I couldn't get up, and I thought I was going to drown. And it was one of the most scary feelings I can remember of my life. And that's what he's describing there. But then we have verse 6 with number 3, the menacing beast. Leaving the metaphor of the flood, David compares the enemies of Israel to wild beasts that wanted to devour Israel. Now, why is there such an intent to devour Israel? It's just a little place and so on. Satan is behind it. Satan hates God. Satan hates God's plan. God's plan involves Israel. Satan would love nothing more than to wipe out Israel as a way of attacking God and his plan. It has always been that way, and it's still that way today. So here is an attack against Israel. He said, verse 7, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. So this would be someone who is capturing birds for one reason or another, has some traps out there to entice them. But David is saying the enemy was out there to trap us, and after trapping us, to kill us, but we've escaped. And, of course, he's giving the glory to God. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. And David would answer the question, David, was it because of your ability? No, just like when he stood before Goliath. It was God's ability. Just like with this situation in 2 Samuel 5 with the Philistines, it was God's ability that we have escaped. And so then in verses 7 and 8, I skipped over 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. That idea that the enemy is like an animal. But notice the terminology there, the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth, unless the Lord gives them over for his own purposes, they cannot be destroyed. That is a teaching in Scripture that is hard for a lot of people to fathom, with good reason. But it is there throughout Scripture that the harm that might come to us will be kept from us, except for those times where it is God's plan and God's direction. Prime example is Job. Satan wanted to do so much to Job, but God said, no, you can't do it. The only time Satan could afflict Job was when God said yes, and it would be for God's purposes. Same thing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about he's been afflicted by this thorn in the flesh. And he says, I prayed three times that God would remove it. But God has said no, and he has said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Yes, Paul, I have given permission for this thorn in the flesh to afflict you. What was the thorn in the flesh? There have been a lot of theories through the years. Some people say an eye problem, malaria, and so on. Most of the opinions through the years have tended to be of some kind of physical affliction. But I wonder if it wasn't actually people, because I think it fits better in the context that Satan was using false teachers and other people to come in and wreak havoc in the church. And that was a thorn in the flesh to Paul. And he says, God, remove it. God says, no, I have some lessons to teach you through that. And that God even went so far as to allow those Satan to use those people for God's glory. Now, I just throw that out as a possibility. Wouldn't be dogmatic on that, that it's not the physical, but I think it might be. But anyway, I think that is a very significant terminology that the Holy Spirit put in there, that it would only happen if the Lord had given us as prey to their teeth. That brings us to number four, the hidden trap, and that's in verses 7 and 8. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers, or we already read, snare is broken, we have escaped. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The name of the Lord, of course, speaks of his revealed character, who he is. It's not just a few letters that make up a name that sound good, but it's what the name means. And you have all that Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, and so on. And our help is in the character of God. And who is our God? Well, he made heaven and earth. If he made heaven and earth, he can certainly protect puny little David and his army. If he made heaven and earth, he can certainly protect and take care of us in our needs. So that's Psalm 124. Turning the page, we come to Psalm 125. Psalm 125 has a superscription where it also is a song of ascents, and but we don't know who wrote it or anything else about it. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, in verse 1, stability in the Lord. Oh, I like verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. So it's a reminder to us as a believer to be trusting in the Lord. And of course, our trust in the Lord begins with our salvation, with our trusting him for our salvation. We cannot save ourselves, but it has to be him. But then that's just the beginning, that the rest of our Christian life is to be lived in trust in the Lord, trust in him for all the needs of our daily life. And he says the one who does that is like Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, of course, is a place in Jerusalem where the temple was built, and it is, the temple was considered God's throne, God's dwelling place. So it's not just that a hill is stable and strong and has been there, but this particular hill is considered the dwelling place of God. So therefore, it is absolutely secure because God is there, is the idea. And so he is saying to us as believers that when our trust is in the Lord, we're in the same position as Mount Zion. The Lord's presence is with us. He is keeping us secure. He is taking care of us, that kind of thing. So those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion's not going anywhere, just like Saddleback over there is not going anywhere. And so you think of it as secure. And so the believer who trusts in the Lord is secure. Our foundation is on the solid rock, not on the soil. Remember the story Jesus told about the houses built on the rock or on the thin soil, and the storms come and it knocks down the house that's built on the sand, and the house on the rock stands firm. Same kind of thing. So those who trust in the Lord, like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. We are like the tree that's described in Psalm 1, the very beginning of Psalms. Psalm begins with that great Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And when the hard times come and the drought comes, it's still going to be producing its fruit because its roots are rooted down to the source of the water. And so that tree is going to keep standing and it's going to bear fruit. And that's the same picture that he has here for those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, cannot be moved, but abides forever. Then verses 2 and 3, there is security in the Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The mountains surround Jerusalem almost entirely, not quite entirely. For instance, if you're on the Temple Mount and you look to the east, you see the Mount of Olives. And then you go a little to your left and there's Mount Scopus. And you go a little to the left and there's another one and so on. And those hills, they're not mountains in the sense of the Rockies, but those hills are a little taller than Mount Zion. And so they are like sentinels, like guardians that are guarding Mount Zion. And that's the picture that he is portraying here. So as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And he has his omnipresence, just as those mountains are like an omnipresence and protection around Mount Zion. So the Lord is like that with his omnipresence around us. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Will never cease. It will continue throughout eternity. Then in verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. Should remind us that as believers, we are not immune from problems. Just because the Lord is going to protect us doesn't mean we're never going to have any problems. There will be times where the scepter of wickedness rests on us, but he uses the term rest with the idea that it doesn't land there permanently. It just, like a bird, just goes from branch to branch. And it just rests on this branch, and then it goes off to another branch and so on. That is the picture of the Christian in the trials. The trials just rest on us. The scepter of wickedness rests on us, doesn't permanently dwell on us. It's kind of like the Egyptians' oppression of the Jewish people when they were slaves in Egypt. It went on for a while, but not forever. And so it's the same. God delivered them, and he will deliver us. God sets a limit as to how long and how heavy the trial can be. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no trial or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond, and that word tempted also means tried, beyond that which you are able. So, the scepter shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. The idea of the land allotted to the righteous is taken from Joshua 13:6, where the land was divided among the tribes of Israel. This portion was allotted to Judah and this to Benjamin and so on. Here, it takes that picture and then it becomes a representation of God's plan for our life. The things that are happening in our life are allotted to us by God. They are directed to us by God. So here you have the scepter of wickedness not resting on us for destruction. It's going to rest for just a short time, but it's not going to stay there long because God is directing our circumstances, the land allotted. Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. The righteous are under God's protection. The unsaved cannot afflict. Satan cannot afflict without God's permission, as we've seen. Well, then in verse 4, do good, and here we have the sufficiency in the Lord. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Now, of course, to ask God to do good, it's impossible for God not to do good. It's his nature. But the psalmist has in mind the aspect of God's goodness, which is his blessings. So it's kind of his way of saying, God, pour out your blessings. It's that aspect of the goodness of God. Pour out your blessing on the good. Now, of course, spiritually speaking, there are no good. Everyone is born in sin. And so the unsaved are not good, but the saved are good in the sense that we have the righteousness of Christ. And we have been transformed, and in that sense, we are good. And so it would be to the righteous, as we would say in the New Testament, to the believer, that he was saying, pour out your blessings, O Lord, to your children, to your believers, and to those who are upright in heart. Upright in their hearts is the idea they're inwardly righteous. They're good in the sense that now that they have been saved by God's grace and they've been transformed, they're able to do things Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, they're able to do good. But they're also upright of heart. They're inwardly good, inwardly cleansed. And that's the only way that we can have a relationship with God, as if we have been inwardly cleansed. So he's saying, pour out your blessing on those who have been transformed. Verse 5, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evil doers. Interesting terminology, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, which of course is true of every non-believer. It was true of us before we came to Christ, that we constantly were turning away to our crooked ways. Reminds you of the nursery rhyme? Do you remember the nursery rhyme that said, there was a crooked man, and he walked a crooked mile, and he found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat, and it caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a little crooked house. I remember laughing at that when my parents read that to me. And of course, it's a nursery rhyme. It's not not that significant, but there is a kernel of truth to it. And that is, a crooked man walks down a crooked mile. That is, the non-believer is crooked in the things that he does in his life. That's his nature. And God says in this verse, he knows all about the crooked man. He knows all about the unsaved person. And this unsaved person is not nearly as clever as he thinks he is. And so God knows him. And God then says, the Lord will lead away, that is, this crooked man in crooked ways, he will lead him away with evildoers. Lead him away to judgment, is what he's saying. The judgment awaits him. That brings us to the last part of verse 5, which is serenity in the Lord. And that last phrase, peace be upon Israel. Now that connects with verse 1, because it's talking so well in verse 1 about those who trust in the Lord cannot be moved and so on. There's going to be peace in their heart. And then in verse 5, the last part, to say there is peace in their heart and in their life. Israel trusts in the Lord, therefore Israel has peace. And of course, I think a parallel verse is Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. We want peace, keep our mind on the Lord and his things. And God will provide his peace. So this peace upon Israel, of course, today, the land of Israel certainly is in need of peace. There is threat of war and conflict and so on. And there will not be peace there until they call upon Jesus to come again as Messiah. That is prophesied as being at the end of the tribulation. And then it will truly be said, peace will be upon Israel. But certainly, the individual person in Israel can have that peace in their heart and life, just as we do. And peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon the Jew. Peace be upon the Gentile, that one who trusts in the Lord for their salvation. And they will be like Mount Zion. Beautiful song. Well, let's turn to the next page and the next psalm. Psalm 126. And in my case, that's a turn of page in the Bible as well. Psalm 126, another of the, according to the superscription, the Songs of Ascents. Now, Psalm 126 was probably written when the Jewish people returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. You remember that they were in 70 years captivity in Babylon. At the end of 70 years, the king made a decree that they could go back to Jerusalem. When they went back to Jerusalem, they were filled with joy, as any of us would be. Oh, good, the captivity is over. We're on our way home. And then they get home, and there's joy and so on. But over a period of time, the joy began to subside. Because life isn't always easy when you're making a new beginning. And they were making a new beginning in the land of Israel. And this psalm is a reminder of God giving them special encouragements when they lost that initial joy for coming into the land. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and the theme is God's special encouragement while making a new beginning. First of all, within us, the joy of freedom. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. That would be referring, he restored them from the Babylonian captivity. And they got to go home to Jerusalem. We were like those who dream. It was so unexpected to them. Now, if they'd been paying attention to the prophecy that was given, there was prophecy in Jeremiah that it would only last 70 years. But most of them hadn't paid that much attention, and it was unexpected and so great that they thought, we must be dreaming. It's like being in a dream that we can go home. Verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They said, you know, it made news in the other countries that here's this little country of Israel, and yet the head of the empire let them go back. And they were rejoicing over that. So verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But then we have verse 4, around us the promise of life. He says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes. They have settled down. The joy as they're in the daily living has kind of subsided. And now they need to make their living from the soil. And anyone involved with farming knows that it's hard work. The fruit just doesn't come up without some work. And this prayer, restore our fortunes, O Lord, probably is referring to they need better fertility in the soil. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Won't turn there, but just to refer to it. The prophet Haggai gave a message to Israel at this particular time in their history. And he spoke of the poor harvest they were having after they came back, in spite of the hard work that they were doing. And he interpreted and told them and warned them that those poor harvests they were having were the judgment of God on them because they were neglecting to rebuild the temple. That should have been their priority when they came back to the land. And so this prayer is a prayer that God would remove his hand of judgment on them and stretch out his hand of blessing by making the land fertile, and that the crops would come in abundance. So restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the New American Standard and other translations translate, instead of Negev, translate the word as south. And south is the translation of the word into English. But what some translations, such as the ESV, do is they just simply give the Hebrew word, because that Hebrew word for south has become a proper name. It's the name of a section of the land of Israel. Sometimes you see it spelled N-E-G-E-V, sometimes N-E-G-E-B, but it's the same word, the Negev. And it's the southern part of the land of Israel that is desert. But in our lifetime, the desert has been made very, very prosperous with irrigation. When they get water there, they can produce roses and crops and oranges and all kinds of things. And there are some valleys, some wadis that go through the Negev. And when it rains up in the higher area, such as Jerusalem, that rain starts going down and collects in those valleys and rushes down. And that's what's the picture here in this phrase, in this verse. May you prosper the land and just have perpetual water in those valleys that will just bring a great harvest, even in the Negev, the place where it's the hardest. If you're going to have a good harvest there, you're going to have a good harvest up in the Sharon Valley and the coastal plain and in Galilee, in the whole land. Then in verse 5 is a verse that I'm sure just about every Christian has heard numerous times quoted, and a great verse. And in the outline number 3 before us, the challenge of work. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Probably, most of the times you have heard the verse quoted, you have heard the verse quoted as an exhortation to witnessing, to soul winning, with the exhortation, you know, if you go out and witness, there will be fruit, and you're going to come home bringing the sheaves. And so when I was a little boy in church, there was a song that was sung quite often called Bringing in the Sheaves. I probably haven't heard that song sung in 40 years. But I remember as a little boy being so puzzled by that song. I thought we were singing, because I couldn't read the words, I thought we were singing Bringing in the Cheese. And then someone else thought it was Bringing in the Sheets, you know, bed sheets. But it's sheaves. But the idea with the song was, we're out sharing the gospel and we're going to go to heaven bringing the sheaves, bringing fruit, bringing people, new people knowing Christ. Well, that is an application of the verses, but it's not particularly what David had in mind as he, under inspiration, writes the verses. But it is certainly an application to us of it. But what did he mean, those who sow in tears? Well, that's referring to hard work, and it's in the context of farming. Without hard work, the farmer has no crop. So that's his idea with sowing in tears. Without hard work, the farmer has no crop. You can apply it to us. Without trials and difficulties, we don't have any glory to come in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about the trials that we're going through down here are building up a greater glory for up there. So that is certainly an aspect of the going forth with the sowing in tears, working hard. And then there's going to be a harvest. Shall reap with shouts of joy. So the farmer's out there, he's working hard, sowing the seed, plowing, cultivating, getting the weeds out, watering, work, 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 work. But then he gets the harvest in, and he and his family are rejoicing. They throw a fiesta. The harvest is done, and so on. Then in verse 6, he amplifies it. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So here is this person with the idea of weeping corresponds with sowing in tears. So again, it's the idea of working hard to the point of tears. And this guy is really working hard. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be result from that. It's going to be result from that for Israel in the sense of their having difficulty in the new land, getting the crops and so on. It's going to be true for us in regard to our difficulties. And you can certainly make the application for soul winning as well. But shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And what had to be explained to me as a little boy was that sheaves are when they would take the grain and they would bind them together, just like we see bales of hay or something like that. And those are the sheaves. So it's going to have fruit from his labor. So yes, when we diligently share the gospel, God has promised there will be fruit. And when we work hard, there will be fruit. And when we go through trials as a Christian, there will be fruit. So that's Psalm 126. Well, let's turn the page for our last one tonight, Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Again, the superscription, it's one of the Psalms of Ascent. Our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. And we have number one, God's sovereignty in everyday life. By God's sovereignty, of course, we mean God's rule, God's authority. God is the Lord. He is the King. He is the sovereign. In this psalm, in verses 1 and 2, it's going to be seen, his sovereignty is going to be seen in three ways. One, building a house. Two, protecting a city. And three, earning a living. So building a house, protecting a city, earning a living. In all three cases, the plan of God, the work of God, the sovereign work of God, is more crucial to the outcome than man's efforts. So you see, it's a good corresponding psalm to the last two verses of the previous psalm. Because, yes, it's important for us to work hard, to do our part. But we have to realize that just as David, in his part in standing up to the Goliath, he did his part, but nothing would have happened with Goliath if it weren't for God. So it's the same for us, with whether it's the work of the farmer or the work with a computer or work of a father and mother with their children, you name it. And it's a great psalm. It's one of the family psalms. Someone asked me last Sunday or the Sunday before, are there any psalms that deal with the family? Well, there's two in particular, and certainly many of them with application to the family, but in particular, this one and the next one, Psalm 128. So verse 1 of Psalm 127, we see, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. By the way, all you have to do for an example of the negative side of that is look at the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. All those people out there working hard, building the Tower of Babel, but the Lord wasn't in it, and they labored in vain. By the way, I forgot to mention in the superscription, this is a psalm of ascent of Solomon, and Solomon here talks about vain, labor in vain, and of course when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, his favorite expression in there has to do with vain. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So this becomes a tremendous statement in the Word of God for families, for anyone trying to build something of lasting value. So much so that the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, because they had a Christian heritage, takes its motto, its city motto, you know, on the city seal. They put it in Latin, Nisi Dominus Frustra, which is translated, except the Lord, it is vain. And it is taken from this psalm. I wonder if they have anyone there fighting in the courts to take it off the city seal, as we do in America. I was surprised to read that there are many old homes in England that have the same words in English inscribed over their fireplace. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, those build it labor in vain. Benjamin Franklin was not a believer, but he certainly knew some scriptural principles and believed in establishing the country on those biblical principles, even though he himself was not one who had trusted Christ as his Savior and been born again. But Benjamin Franklin understood verse 1 when it came to building this house called the United States. He expressed it when he spoke to the Congress that was creating the Constitution in Philadelphia in 1787. And I put the quote here. I thought it's good to have in our notes. Benjamin Franklin said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room," that room where the Declaration of Independence was signed, "for the divine protection. All of us who engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence." Even though he was not a believer, he knew God had intervened and worked during the Revolution. "To that kind providence," which is a term for God, of course, "we owe this opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived for a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Wow. That's tremendous. So, we can say, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Then he goes on, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So you have the case of a guard walking around the city guarding it. But he's saying that's vain unless you have the Lord. There's going to be an enemy to take it over unless the Lord stops it. He is awake in vain. We can have the greatest military and the best weapons, but unless the Lord is watching and protecting, everything is worthless. Verse 2, many a husband and father needs verse 2. "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." You know, this is talking about those who rise up early, go to bed late, and so on, toiling for material goods. And it's really not more material goods that the family needs. And it is God who provides, and he gives his beloved sleep. And Solomon is the one who wrote this. And do you remember that God gave Solomon a nickname? And that nickname was Jedidiah. It's in 2 Samuel 12:25. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. I assume Solomon was thinking of that, making it personal, when he says, "For he gives to his beloved sleep." Translators are closely divided on how to translate that. Either translation is a fine translation from Hebrew. One translation is, "He gives to them in their sleep." Or another translation is, "He gives to his beloved sleep." So it's either the idea he gives while you're sleeping. God is so gracious and at work that he's busy giving you things even when you're sleeping. Or it should be translated that he gives his beloved sleep. Either translation is correct in the sense that it's a correct translation of Hebrew. Problem is, which did Solomon mean? That's what, how was Solomon using it? That's where the problem comes from. And that's why the Bible translations are different on that. So, but then, have you ever stopped to ask, why did God make us in such a way that we need sleep? I mean, after all, we spend, and some people would say waste, a third of our lives in sleep. Wouldn't it be so much more productive to just to be able to be active? No, you're shaking your head. No, 24 hours a day. But, you know, by having the sleep, what a tremendous reminder it is to us of our frailty and for us to realize we need to trust in Him. But that could be a question we could ask Him after we've been in heaven a million years. Just why did you make us that way? But it certainly reminds us of our frailty and our need to trust Him. Well, we'll pick up there next time. And that's really just as well, because verses 3 to 5, God's sovereignty and family life, then are really continued in Psalm 128. So it'll be a good connection for the two. But we'll close with prayer requests and